The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This past semester, on Tuesday mornings, I've been gathering a group of men together to study the Bible and to work on preaching, teaching, communicating it effectively. And these are some guys in our church that just God has gifted in various ways as communicators. And so we spent some time just studying Scripture together and developing preaching and teaching. And the text that was sort of the central organizing text for those exercises was Psalm chapter 1. And one of the guys who was a part of that group was Nick Clatterbuck, who's a part of our church here. And I asked Nick if this morning he would preach the sermon that God put together in his mind out of our study of Psalm chapter 1. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, and that's what Nick is going to do this morning. I'll introduce him briefly, and then I'll give a quick financial update to let you know where we are in December. And I'll ask Nick to come up, and I'll pray for him, and he will guide us forward as we study this psalm together. For those of you who are around or who are part of Coram Deo Church, Nick is no stranger to you. He's one of our missional community leaders, lives out in West Omaha, and shepherds one of our missional communities out there. If you are not as familiar with Nick or you haven't been around our church, the short bio on him is that he's a graduate of Millard South High School and of the University of Nebraska, Lincoln. He is a lawyer at a firm downtown just a few blocks from here. He is the husband of a beautiful wife, Sarah, and the father of a little boy named Sam. And one of the things I appreciate most about Nick in his pursuit of God is that he understands the importance of words and language. And one of the things I saw as we wrestled through the text of Psalm 1 was that Nick was very careful to want to understand clearly what God was saying in this psalm and to appropriately frame it so that it's understandable and precise. And one of the unique things about communicating God's word, especially for those of us that hold that this truly is the word of God. There's a lot of people that use the Bible for all kinds of other purposes. But for Christians who hold that this is the word of God, it matters very much what God has said, and it matters very much that we get it right as we think about it. And Nick demonstrates a real commitment to that and is very precise and organized in his thinking. And I really appreciate that about him and his ability to understand God's word and communicate it effectively. So I'm going to bring him up and let him take over. But first, let me give a quick update of where we are financially. If you've been around, you know that we're trying to raise about $100,000 this month. $35,000 of that is for our needs. And then $20,000 of it is for the Sync Biles to get them established in Cape Town. And another $45,000 to set aside some money for us to think about our needs in the future as our church continues to grow. So far, as of last Sunday, we've received $36,704. So if any of you here this morning would like to write a check for $64,000, we'll take that. Otherwise, whatever you would be moved to do as you've been praying about this, we'd appreciate that. And if you're new with us or you're a visitor, you're not a Christian, this is not for you, so don't feel pressured, all right? This is just an update for our church since this is something we've been about in this past month. If we don't raise that all by the end of the month, my plan B is to ask for a government bailout. Because that seems to be working for a lot of people lately. So I figure, why should the church not get in on some of that? You know what I'm saying? So we'll probably go to Congress if we don't get all the 100 grand. But if you could help us with it, that would be great. Nick, why don't you come on up? Let me pray for you, and we will hear what God has to say.
Okay. Good morning. Merry Christmas. Well, last week we finished the series, The God Who Is. Our next series doesn't start until next week. Our pastors are taking well-deserved time off for the holidays. Our backup pastors, Justin and Kendall, have preached the last 2 weeks, so they're also getting some time off. So I guess to make a long story short, you're stuck with me. This isn't the A team or the B team. This is more like the Coram Deo intramural squad. But anyhow, I think we can get some good work done. I guess all of that to say that I'm quite dependent on the Holy Spirit this morning, especially in front of a crowd of people that is just full of people who I consider examples and mentors in Christ. And at the very least, my peers. Before we go any further, I want to put an idea in front of us that's going to frame our discussion as we go on. And that idea is that what we do and what we pursue truly matter. That what we do and what we pursue truly matter. I think this is an idea that we don't have much trouble at all applying to almost every area of our life. Whether it's our work or our school or even a hobby or our relationships, that our success and our blessing is going to be heavily dependent upon what we put into it in terms of discipline and hard work and desire. However, sometimes there's an open question for us of whether or not this logic even applies to Christianity. And if it does, how? These are some questions we're going to wrestle with as we go on, but I just want to get that in front of you now. And so, we approach Psalm 1. The Psalm 1 is the first of 150 psalms, and being the first, it serves as sort of an introduction to the whole. The psalmist uses it to describe how the reader can get the most out of all the books that are going to follow. But he doesn't just confine himself to advice about the psalms. He really sets forth a pretty coherent view of how to live all of life to maximize blessing and pleasure. His intention is evident from the opening words, "Blessed is the man who..." And already we have to get a real good understanding of what the psalmist means when he says blessed, or else we could miss the entire psalm. I think the first thought that pops into most of our heads when we hear blessed is someone who's been supernaturally given something or imbued with a certain sort of characteristic that had nothing to do with themselves. As in, Evan Freemeyer has been blessed with a beautiful head of hair. Or so-and-so has been blessed with a beautiful singing voice. This is a perfectly legitimate use of the word, but the psalmist is really getting after here is just a description of great, great happiness. One commentator suggests that we read the word or the verse like this: "Oh, how happy is the man! How blessed is this one in a thousand that has found true happiness." So right off the bat, we see the psalmist is not just describing somebody who already is necessarily, but how to live a life that's going to reflect this blessing. And it really frames the whole psalm. The first few verses talk about what this blessed man does and does not do. The back half really unpacks what his life leads to. What's the result of this type of living? And so, the first verse: "Oh, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." Here in this first verse, we're presented with the three things that the blessed man does not do. First, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, meaning that he does not give credence or any weight to the wicked's theory on how to live life or what will make him happy. Wicked here is sometimes translated ungodly, meaning that these people don't necessarily intend harm by giving their advice, but because their advice does not come from a godly perspective, it is inherently twisted and corrupt. So what this might sound like in modern parlance would go something like this: "Blessed is the man whose life is not dictated by what is said in the pages of Men's Health or amongst his coworkers. It is the woman who does not define her way of life based upon the popular opinion of those on campus or those in the neighborhood. Blessed is the woman whose favorite things are not necessarily Oprah's favorite things." Not that the psalmist is trying to argue that the blessed man never takes a look at a magazine or watches TV or understands popular culture, just that those things don't define him. They don't inform the way he's going to live life. Second, the blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. And this is just what it means. He doesn't practice sin. But what we need to see is that this is a second step in a three-part progression the psalmist is walking us through. It starts with walking in the counsel of the wicked and entertaining their thoughts on how to live life. And if you entertain those thoughts and start giving them a try, you've got no choice but to end up walking in sin, away from the path that God intended for you. Third and finally, the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And here's the third and final step in the progression. Having walked in the counsel of the wicked, having practiced their ways, eventually the sin becomes a part of who this man is. He becomes seated in it or entrenched in it. The word seat often refers to a position of teaching as well, and that fits very well with what the psalmist is trying to say here. The sin has become such a part of this man, this scoffer, that he openly mocks God and teaches others to do the same. The whole point of this first verse is that the slide into sin is an easy one. In fact, it takes no effort at all. Just don't be very careful about who you listen to for theories on how to live life. Don't be careful of what sort of things you're going to put into practice. And you can find yourself very far from where you intended to be very quickly. And you see, the psalmist is really just tipping us off to one of the devil's favorite tricks. I mean, Satan is the father of lies, and one of his favorite things to do is just whisper little sweet nothings in our ear, saying, "Hey, try this out. This is going to be good for you. there's a lot of blessing here. Your life will be better if you go my way. Don't listen to what God has to say. I mean, essentially, this is our first sin. This is what happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I mean, they're placed in the garden. They're allowed to eat of any tree, but God tells them, don't eat of this one tree. If you eat of it, you'll surely die. And then one day, Satan comes and gets Eve in just a nice, friendly conversation. Hey, did God really say, don't eat of that tree? He said you're going to die. Certainly, he didn't mean it. I mean, look at this tree. If you eat this fruit, it's going to be good for you. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. You'll be like God. This will be good for you. And so Eve chooses to walk in his counsel. Genesis 3 says that after the snake talked to her, she looks at the tree and sees that it's good for food and a delight to the eyes. Now, was it really a delight to the eyes or good for food? No. I mean, her perspective had been twisted because she was walking in the counsel of Satan, allowing him to inform her life. Pretty soon, she takes a bite of the apple, standing in the way of sinners. Then she sits down in the seat of scoffers and teaches her husband to eat the apple as well. And we could say a million different things about Adam as well, who's just sitting there like a bump on a log watching all this go on. But that's a different sermon. But what the psalmist is pointing to, blessed man knows the fight begins right there when the devil is whispering sweet nothings in your ear. The fight doesn't begin once you're walking in sin and trying to get out of it. The blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers or stand in the way of sinners because he never walks in the counsel of the wicked. And so we move on from what the blessed man does not do and now look at what he does positively do. Verse 2, oh, how happy is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We notice right away that where the wicked man was marked by laziness, a casual attitude, an ability to be manipulated, the blessed man is marked by intentionality and discipline. He chooses to pursue the law of the Lord, and he practices it all the time. This phrase, delighting in the law of the Lord, can be read to mean that he just pours his heart into the study of Scripture. Meditating on it day and night means that he literally mumbles it to himself or chews on it. It's really just this rote practice and memorization. And not only does he practice it, but he knows how to use it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who's a famous 19th century pastor in London, frames the psalmist's message in verse 2 this way. The blessed man takes a text and carries it with him all day long. And in the night watches, when sleep forsakes his eyelids, he museth upon the word of God. In the day of his prosperity, he sings psalms out of the word of God. And in the night of his affliction, he comforts himself with promises out of the same book. In other words, he's so knowledgeable, so practiced in it, that he can preach it to himself in good times and in bad. This is certainly a picture of a man who's after something, a man who's decided to do and pursue certain things. It's the second half of the psalm where we get to move on and see what sort of a life he's pursuing, what sort of a life results from these things that he's decided to pick up. Verse 3, the blessed man is like a tree that is planted by streams of water, that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. I want you to pause for a second and get a really good picture of this tree in your head. The one on the slide helps. But it's a tree that is planted with roots sinking deep. And not a tree that is just randomly by a riverbank or a creek. What the psalmist is really trying to portray here is an image of a tree that has been intentionally planted in the middle of a garden and has irrigation canals running directly to it. Because it is deeply rooted, it's not likely to be blown down in a storm. Because it is intentionally irrigated, it's likely to be protected during times of drought and disease. Because it was planted by a gardener, it's meant to produce fruit, and it does. It blesses other people with the produce of its life. Its leaf does not wither. Just looking at it, you can see that it's healthy and vital. Now contrast this with what the psalmist describes in the next verse. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And chaff, if you don't know, is just what's left over after the harvest. It's the dry stalk of grain with no kernel on it. Where the blessed man has security, the wicked man is liable to being blown away. A simple change in the circumstances of life, and he's in deep trouble. Where the blessed man's life is producing fruit and blessing others, the wicked man has nothing to show for his efforts. Just looking at the blessed man's life, you can see that he is thriving. to take a close look at the wicked man and you see that there is death. So what's the psalmist really getting at? What is he trying to point us towards in our life? And I think the psalmist is portraying the image of a truly happy man as one who is not easily shaken by the circumstances of life. A man who doesn't curl up into the fetal position when his 401k goes in the tank or when his position at work gets a little shaky. A woman who doesn't succumb to anger and bitterness when dealing with the pain of a miscarriage. Not people that don't experience failure or feel the pain of these hard circumstances, but people that stand up underneath of it, who persevere, who continue to produce fruit and bless others. And isn't this something that we would want said of us? I mean, isn't it way more valuable than the 401k or the physical beauty or the healthy child? I mean, all that can be taken away in an instant. But this sort of a character lasts forever, and it blesses us both in this life and the next. And know that the blessing the psalmist is talking about is for this life. You put this wisdom into practice, and you will reap the benefits now. The blessing may not be the same as what the world sees as blessing. In fact, it's going to be something way more lasting. So lasting, in fact, that it will carry us right into eternity. The psalmist finishes the chapter with this: "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, isn't it? He changes from talking about what we do in pursuing this life to talking about eternity and judgment very quickly. I mean, this really kind of challenges our notion that we can just rest in something that we did one time, like saying a prayer with a local Campus Crusade for Christ representative or going through a ceremony in eighth grade. Those things are good, but the psalmist is challenging our view that we can rest on those as evidence of our salvation. And this is a tough teaching, but I think what the psalmist is getting at here is that having a relationship with God means that you're going to be found following in his footsteps in some way. The text says that God knows the way of the righteous. I mean, that there's a sort of relational knowledge where God knows who's following him based upon who he actually sees following him. I mean, it makes some sense, doesn't it? Like, how would we know which shepherd a sheep belongs to? You put him on the ground and see who he follows after. Whose parents does a kid belong to? Watch him fall down and scrape his knee and see who he runs to. I mean, the psalmist is letting us know that what we do in pursuing this life, who we run to in times of good and times of bad, says a lot about who we are following and where we want to be for eternity. I mean, listen, if you would rather walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners because you think their way is going to be more full of blessing, more pleasurable, more secure, and you want to persist in that, God will let you follow that way. I mean, heaven would not be heaven for you. Heaven is a place where God's rule and his law and his word is going to reign supreme. He's not going to make you go if you don't want to. But God's grace is evident in Psalm 1 in that he's letting us know ahead of time what true happiness is. He knows we're often blinded by our lack of perspective and the weakness of our flesh. And this is why he gives us words in Psalm 1, where he's basically saying to us, "Hey, I know the ways of the wicked look really good sometimes. It looks like they're prospering. It looks like their way of life is good. But let me tell you, I know the future and their way ends badly. It's going to perish. Turn away from them. Follow me with all your heart. I know what is good for you." And so, having looked at Psalm 1 as a whole, I think the psalmist lays out a pretty coherent, concise message, and that's this: what you do and what you pursue in this life truly matters. Stay away from sin. Delight and meditate on the law of the Lord, and things will go very well for you in this life and in the life to come. And if you don't, things will go very, very badly. Now listen, I know that this really gets under a lot of our skin. Whether you're brand new to Christianity and this is confirming every bad thought you've had about God, that he's all about rules and just doing the right thing, or you've been around the church for a long time and really know grace, this is a really challenging teaching. I mean, I plead with you to stick with me. I think we'll get to a good place, but we really need to wrestle with the fact that this concept is found everywhere in the Bible. It's loaded with it, particularly the Old Testament. For example, in Joshua 1:7, God tells Joshua before he leads Israel to recapture the Holy Land, he tells him this: "Be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Again, in Deuteronomy 17:19, God gives instruction on how a future king in Israel must rule, saying this: when he sits on his throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And we could go on and on like this in the Old Testament until New Year's if we wanted. And big deal, right? I mean, I proved that God loves law and rules in the Old Testament. I don't exactly get a medal for biblical scholarship for that one. And plus, once we get to the New Testament, this idea that I do X and God gives me Y is completely thrown out anyway, right? Jesus doesn't say anything like this. Well, maybe it does get thrown out, but it's not that easy. Listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And the sermon begins with Jesus firing off the Beatitudes. Blessed are the blank, the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, etc. Basically, all the people who do not look very blessed or happy in this life. The people hearing the Sermon on the Mount recognize this, and they think, well, if these people are going to be blessed in the new kingdom, certainly Jesus has come to throw out everything that's before. He's going to throw out the old law. He's going to throw out what we know as the Old Testament. Jesus understands what they're thinking. He counters with this: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, not just affirming what the people believe it means to follow these commandments, but he raises the bar on each one of them. I mean, he says, you've heard that it was said, do not murder. I tell you, do not be angry. In fact, be reconciled to the one you're angry with. Don't think it's okay just not to commit adultery against your wife. Stop undressing women with your eyes. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, this is some pretty tough stuff. Stuff we might think is impossible, or that we shouldn't even try doing. But here's Jesus' conclusion in chapter 7 to the whole Sermon on the Mount. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And Jesus is saying that what we do with his words matter. You put them into practice, and you'll be blessed with a life that is secure right now. You do not put them into practice, and you'll be cursed. Your life will be subject to destruction. I mean, I want us to sit for a second under the weight of these verses. These are very real promises from Scripture. There's no nice caveats. There's no exception clauses. Jesus means what he says here. What we do and what we pursue, what we do with his words matter. But we know there's a problem here, isn't there? If we hold up our lives to the light of Psalm 1 or the Sermon on the Mount, we know that things are not going to end up very well for us. I mean, how many of us have spent time sitting in the seat of scoffers, railing against God, teaching others to forsake God as well? I mean, hey, I'm a frat guy. I know how this works. I spent several years of my life reveling in drunkenness and debauchery, telling others it was okay to do the same. And how many of us, even if we don't revel in our sin, find ourselves running back to one sin that we hate, standing in the way of sinners? I mean, what is it for you? Is it slander? Is it gossip? Lust? Pornography? I mean, I don't have to name it. You know what it is. Or how many of us have spent time or still do walk in the counsel of the wicked, giving way more credence in how we live life to the voice of bosses or peers or elements of the popular culture than we do for the Word of God? even if we can refrain from all these things that the blessed man refrains from, we still have the positive requirements of Psalm 1 staring us in the face. Here's how Spurgeon, who I quoted earlier, says it. How few among us can lay claim to the benediction of the text? Perhaps some of you can claim a sort of negative purity because you do not walk in the way of the ungodly. But let me ask you, is your delight in the law of God? Do you study God's word? Do you make it the man of your right hand, your best companion and hourly guide? If not, this blessing belongeth not to you. You see, we fall way short of the mark set forth in Psalm 1. Romans 3, 10 and 11 sums up our Psalm 1 scorecard pretty nicely in saying, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. We fall short in what we do and what we pursue. Romans 6 promises that the wages that we earn for falling short in this way, the wages we earn for our sin is death. Not just a one-time death, but eternal death. See, we are much more like the chaff than we are the tree. It is we who cannot stand in the judgment. Psalm 1, instead of being a means of blessing, becomes a means of cursing for us. Yet the good news of the gospel is this, that while we are still in this desperate condition, the truly blessed man shows up. And not only did he show up and do everything necessary to earn the blessing of Psalm 1, but he decides to put his blessing aside. He chose to be counted as one of the wicked, dying on a cross so that we could have a relationship with God and experience the blessing. Remember, it was Jesus who, after spending 40 days fasting and praying, preparing for his public ministry, is approached by the devil. The devil tempts him to make bread for himself. He tempts him with all the power in the kingdoms of the world. Instead of walking in Satan's counsel, Jesus responds by firing scripture right back at him. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I mean, do you hear that? He's delighting in the word of God so much that he's physically sustained by it. And not only that, but he ate with sinners and tax collectors his entire life. He had never stood in their ways. Instead of sitting down in the seat of scoffers, he was hung on a cross and scoffed at, despised and rejected by men. You see, Jesus came and accomplished every stroke of the pen in Psalm 1. Yet somehow, God chooses to treat Jesus like the chaff so he can treat us like the tree. Through the cross, Jesus takes on our punishment and gives us so that we can experience blessing. And so we see that there's no blessing in Psalm 1 without the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Without his life, death, and resurrection, and that given to us, all of our doing and all of our pursuing is futile. But here's the big mistake I think many of us are making. We assume that once we look to Christ, once we see that he is the man who's fulfilled Psalm 1, that that's the end of it. That what we do and what we pursue no longer matter. I mean, that's grace, right? It's all about what Jesus has done. It's got nothing to do with me. Because we think this way, we don't know what to do with texts like Psalm 1 that say our blessing is dependent upon what we do about things like sin and what we do with the Word of God. In fact, I would take it another step further and say that many of us do not even believe that Psalm 1 is true. We believe that once we're in Christ, that God is obligated to give us every spiritual blessing. But listen, Jesus did not come to abolish Psalm 1. He said so himself. Psalm 1 is still absolutely and positively true. I mean, God's begging with us, pleading with us to see that if we will get serious about turning away from sin, about delighting in his word, practicing it, making it a part of who we are, that there is great, great blessing there. And that if we do not, we'll miss out on that blessing. I think part of our problem is that we fail to see that God ordains the means of his blessing as well as the ends. That we fail to see that he ordains the means of his sanctification as well as the ends. That not only has he decided to bless us in Christ, but that he's chosen the tools he's going to use to get us there. And despite the quick fix that our flesh wants, despite the instant gratification that our culture tells us to demand, Psalm 1 is telling us that the tools that the Holy Spirit is going to use are most often diligence and discipline and intentional pursuit of God and his word, and often that over time. And those are the things that are going to build godly character in us. Not because it's a magic formula, or because we can take our discipline stick and beat the pinata of the Holy Spirit till candy falls out. but that God created us in a way. He wired us so that we respond to this type of activity. I mean, it should really come as no surprise to us. If we believe that God created the world and everything in it, including us, then we should grow as Christians in much the same way that we grow as students or workers or athletes. I mean, think about whatever it is that you're best at, whatever it is that you're really good at. Chances are you got that way by a long period of hard work and diligence and discipline and often doing menial tasks to get there. I mean, think about it this way. How many 5-foot putts has Tiger Woods poured in on the practice screen to be able to do what he does? We got Kevin Palladino sitting out there. He's our resident crazy triathlete. He runs 50-mile races. And I can attest through a little bit of personal experience that he's putting in a lot of miles very early in the morning, months and months before races. Or how many of us have spent tons of time in libraries, studying books, taking tests for subjects we have no idea what the applicability is, or spent time in entry-level positions just to be able to do what we do now. A lot of times the process of sanctification isn't that much different. And this is why the Bible does not describe the pursuit of sanctification with metaphors of retirement or vacationing. You're much more likely to hear analogies to being a soldier or a farmer or an athlete. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I mean, stop and think for a second. Would somebody who knows you well describe your pursuit of Christ in this way? Would they put you in the category of Paul? Are you pursuing Jesus as if there was a prize to be won? Are you exercising self-control in all things? You see, there's still got to be a point of lingering tension out here. Because if what Paul says is true about striving as an athlete to win a prize, if what my whole presentation is to be believed, God is asking us to do certain things that we are unable to do in order to receive his blessing. John Piper, in his book, When I Don't Desire God, is fighting to reconcile these two concepts, that we are entirely dependent upon the grace and mercy of God, and yet what we do and what we pursue still truly matter. Piper first quotes Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." This then is Piper's conclusion. Paul worked hard. He did not say that God's grace made his work unnecessary. He said that God's grace made his work possible. He worked, but it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So the fight for joy is our fight, and we are responsible to do it. But when we have fought for joy with all our might, we say with the Apostle Paul, "It was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. It was a gift." You see, Jesus did not die to take away our work. He died to redeem it. I'll say it again. Jesus did not die to take away our work. He died to redeem it. By dying and raising again, Christ now lives inside of us, and through his Spirit enables us to pursue God with all of our might, so we might experience blessing and he gets glory. See, by his death and resurrection, Jesus breaks down every barrier that once stood between us and a joyful, delightful pursuit of God. Because of the gospel, we no longer pursue God as people who need to earn righteousness. We no longer have to worry about falling short and experiencing the wrath of God. You see, Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness on our behalf. He's already endured the full wrath of God on the cross for those who are found in him. So if you're not pursuing the Psalm 1 type of life because you're afraid of falling short, because you're afraid of condemnation, you need to repent and believe in what Christ has already done on your behalf. Because of the gospel, we are also no longer powerless to change. We're no longer stuck in the life we're leading now. No longer are we stuck in our sin. You see, Christ died to free us from the bondage of slavery to sin. Romans 8:11 promises us this: "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I mean, maybe the Spirit that got a dead body out of the tomb is living in us. Certainly can awake us from our slumber and get us into Scripture. Certainly can help us fight with some victory over our sin. And finally, because of the gospel, we also experience great freedom in our spiritual discipline. We now pursue God out of joy, out of what he's done, gratitude, appreciation, joyful blessing. If you are pursuing the Psalm 1 type of life, and it's merely duty or drudgery, or you think that by doing it you're somehow earning favor with God, you need to repent and believe the good news that you're not nearly good enough. That it's only through Jesus that we get righteousness. You see, here's my heart for our church. My heart is that we be a people who are so filled with gratitude at what Christ has done for us, that we are so excited about reaping the joy that God has stored for us in his word, that we are marked by this Psalm 1 type of life, that we are people known for refraining from sin, that we'd be people known for delighting in the law of God and meditating on it, that we'd be people that are known for producing much, much fruit. And not so people can point at us and say, oh, how great they are, but that people might see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. Let me pray for us.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.